For the day. It's decaf. Yeah, decaf, yes. I think that explains a lot right there. If you got your Bible this morning, let's open it up to Luke's Gospel, if you will. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, as we are concluding the very last section in Luke's Gospel. And when I look at this section today, and as we get ready to explore what Luke would have us learn today, I'm reminded that this day, the day that Jesus dies, is the most unforgettable day in world history. There's been a lot of events in world history that have certainly changed the world. Times and seasons that have come upon us that have made the world different. The Roman Empire, for one, brought peace to the world, peace through its strength, and because of that, the world as we know it back then changed. People grew. People began to understand more. And for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was able to spread into far regions because of the peace. But the world has also known days where it's been extremely difficult. For instance, in the time period of the Black Plague, when half of the population of Europe died. We didn't understand, we didn't know how to deal with it. It was too long ago. We didn't understand diseases. Because of that, many, many people suffered. Days where humanity has had a bright hope during the Renaissance in the 14th, 15th, 16th, and into the 17th century, where we discovered new arts and new literature. Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and there was dramatic change that was taken across the continent of Europe. And the Renaissance began. We also know that not only have those times changed man, but wars have changed the face of this globe. The American Revolutionary War changed forever the British Empire, and we were birthed as a country. But not just the American Revolutionary War, World War I, World War II, the unleashing of the atomic bomb all brought down very significant changes in humanity. And even today we've had experiences that have changed us. How many of you remember 9/11? Now, because of that, we have a visual reminder. Every time we get on an airplane, we have to get frisked and checked out and searched, and our bags are gone through, and we go through security and metal detectors because we live in fear of the possibility of terrorism. Days, seasons have changed us, but perhaps no greater moment of change. No greater trajectory for the hope of humanity was accomplished on this day, the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ died. We call it Good Friday now because we realize the benefit of it. But please understand, on that day as they experienced it, it was anything but good. They lost what they believed to be the Messiah that was going to come and rule in a political reign that never transpired. But instead he did something far greater than that. He ushered in his kingdom, forgiving men and women of their sins and inaugurating for us a brand new day, a future worth having. I want you to listen to the words as Luke records for us the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and a day that changed the world forever. Listen to what he says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sunlight failed, the curtain on the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The Word of God records for us that God spoke from heaven three times in an audible voice. And perhaps on this day, without using any words at all, but simply the display of actions that took place, God spoke louder than he has ever spoken before. The first thing that we want to see in this passage of Scripture, in the sixth hour, which is high noon, there was darkness over the whole land. It's hard for us to even to imagine what that must have been like because nobody has ever experienced that. I read some commentators that said, well, the scope of this geographical darkness was very limited because it was probably just nothing more than a solar eclipse. Really, a solar eclipse that lasts 3 hours. A solar eclipse that happens while it's full moon at Passover time. A solar eclipse that makes it completely dark, where the scriptures say very clearly that the sun's light failed. Something is transpiring. Something is taking beyond just the ordinary events here. What is transpiring according to the word of God is something unique. God is speaking to us. God is letting us know that darkness, complete darkness, covered the face of the earth. In fact, the Israelites understood darkness. Those people who were there at that time, they knew exactly what darkness was all about. They knew it was a sign of fear. They knew it was a sign from God. They knew that God was in the middle of doing something. In fact, every time there was darkness on the face of the earth, whether it was a judgment of the plagues or whether it was another event that was taking place, they realized that God was at work. But that's exactly what happened. Darkness fell upon the face of the earth. And they knew it, because in verse 48, it says, all the crowds assembled for this spectacle, and they saw what has taken place. They returned home beating their breasts. Something was wrong. Something had gone amiss. Something had transpired that they were not used to and had not understood. For 3 hours, somebody turned out the lights. What's going on? Now, Luke tells us that's not the only phenomenon that took place. He tells us that not only did darkness cover the earth and the sun's light had failed, but a curtain, a veil in the temple was rent in two. It was torn in two. A large, heavy veil. Now, inside the temple, there were several veils. There were 13 different curtains within the construction of the temple. But to get into the temple, there was a curtain to get in there, and then there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This perhaps is the one that it is speaking about. It was made of blue and purple and scarlet thread with artistic cherubims on it. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. God was back behind that curtain, if you will. His glory resided in there. And the curtain was kept in place so that no man could see the glory of God. Because if you were to see the glory of God without His protection, you would be instantaneously killed. The curtain was so big and so wide and so long and so heavy and so thick that it took over 300 priests to install it or to even move it. And suddenly, at noon, darkness comes upon the face of the earth, and a veil that was contained in the temple is rent from top to bottom. What is going on? God is speaking. Something is happening. The text tells us not only was there an incredible darkness that covered the land, not only was the veil rent in two, but Matthew records for us there was a powerful earthquake. We can identify with that in past roles, can't we? Back in 2003, wasn't it? The earth shook, and all the plaster in my house on the bottom floor fell down. I'll never forget that day coming home from Walmart and looking in my living room and having to step all over the plaster, having to gut it, having to clean it all out because it was just a small earthquake. Many of you remember the 1994 earthquake. I was actually on the 118 freeway in Southern California the day that that happened. I was on the freeway at 4:30 in the morning taking my kids to go whale watching, and my car, a little Honda, flew all over that freeway like it didn't have any control whatsoever. Or the Sylmar earthquake in 1971. But all those earthquakes that transpired and took place were profound and were unique. But this earthquake was so unique that it caused rocks to split open, tombs to bust open, and bodies to emerge. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Now listen to how Matthew's Gospel records it. I put a little translation up here. Each one of these events that transpired are all separated by the little word "and." Behold, the curtain temple was torn in two, top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, And the tombs were opened. And then listen to this. Many body of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and having come out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a phenomenon. Can't even imagine rocks being split open, but that's exactly what happened. The magnitude and the power of God at that time demonstrating to the world something is fundamentally wrong. Something is going place, because the very things that hold this earth together are now crumbling and falling apart, and rocks split in two. That's nothing for God. He holds boulders between his fingers, and all he has to do is close his hand and they're crushed. All he has to do is shake his hand and the world trembles. Tombs were opened up, not graves that are in the ground that have dirt on top of them, that tombs, though, that were in the hill built out of rock began to break. And here's what's amazing. The text tells us that the bodies of those people, the saints, began to walk around. It's amazing. Tombs opened. The body of saints who had fallen asleep, a euphemism for the fact that they were dead, were all of a sudden raised. They got up out of the grave. And then after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. A lot of people have had a little difficulty trying to understand the construction of what Matthew was saying here. Well, what does it mean that they came out of the grave? Well, they were resuscitated back to life. That's what it means. That means you went to a funeral, you buried somebody, they put them in the rock tomb, and after some period of time, when Jesus was put to death on the cross, a number of those people were resuscitated back to life, came out of the tomb. That's exactly what it means. And then after the resurrection, they went and appeared in the holy city. Well, why didn't they go appear right then and there at the death of Jesus? Well, I think what the text is letting us know, and what Matthew is letting us know, is if you were a person who has died and suddenly were brought back to life, what's the very first thing you would do? Wouldn't you get up and go back home and say to everybody, hey, I'm here? And the moment they got back home, they were stuck there. They were stuck there because it's the Sabbath day. You cannot do anything on Friday evening. You cannot go anywhere. And so all day Saturday, they rested on the Shabbat with their family. And then on the first day that they had any freedom to do anything and go anywhere, they went back to the city of Jerusalem alive. Can you imagine? Going to that person who owed you a bunch of money and saying, I'm back. God told me that I cannot die until you've paid me in full. You thought you got rid of all those credit card bills. They came back to haunt you. What a powerful thing that has taken place, but that's exactly what happened. What's going on? What is all this about? Well, the reality of what's taking place is simply this. It all transpires on the most remarkable day at the most remarkable moment. And that is when Jesus dies and gives his life up. Listen to what Luke says. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I love this passage of Scripture because this isn't just Jesus being crucified on a cross and Romans killing him. It isn't just the Jewish leadership saying, we finally got it, we got him, he's dead. That's not how it happened. They're responsible for the ones put in them there. They're responsible for the one that performed all the illegal trials to cause the Roman government to do this horrible act of putting Jesus to death. But please understand, he volitionally, truly of his own free will, gave up his life. When he died, when it was his time, when it was the appointed hour, he said, Father, it is finished. And now I give you my spirit in death. It's a powerful moment. He's voluntarily giving up his life. What's going on? What's with all these physical signs? What's with the phenomenon? What's with the death? Well, I'll tell you something. The Bible is pretty clear what's transpiring. Something spiritual is happening. In fact, look very carefully. Luke tells us in the reaction of people that this was more than just physical events. This was a spiritual moment. First person to experience this spiritual moment was a centurion, who was in charge probably of the detail of putting Jesus to death. It says in verse 47, the centurion, having seen what had taken place, praised God, saying, certainly this man is innocent. Matthew and Mark records, he said, this man was truly the Son of God. This is God speaking in a powerful spiritual way. He's letting him know this is not just any event in history. This is the moment the centurion got saved, because God is speaking, using physical things to tell us spiritual truths. In fact, look what happened to the crowd. Verse 48, the crowd who had assembled to this spectacle saw what had taken place. They returned home beating their breasts. They knew they had done wrong. They knew they'd messed up. They knew they'd perhaps made one of the most greatest mistakes in all of humanity. They put to death the very Son of God. And maybe their words are still echoing in their ears when they cried out, let His blood be upon us and our children. That's what's going on, the guilt as they beat their breast, the grief, the mourning. They realize that what they have done is wrong. Is it evident within them? It's evident by all the signs that transpire around them. They really screwed up. But not only that, verse 49, all of his acquaintances, the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching all of these things. The passage goes on to describe how a man named Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. When it was taken down from the cross, they wrapped it in linen with some spices, and because it was close to the last moments of the beginning of the Sabbath, they took him to a place to bury him, Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb that was allowed to be used, and they placed there in it Jesus, and they buried him. What does all this mean? What is God saying to us? Well, there are two things that stand out in this passage of Scripture. I want you to think about them. The first is this, that the darkness that fell upon the earth, the earthquake that transpired, the veil that was rent in two, the reactions of all the people, the stones splitting, the people walking out of the graves, all of these were pictures and signs of God's ultimate judgment. God had performed an incredible act by putting His Son to death. But the judgment that was transpiring was not a judgment that was on the world. It was a judgment that was taking place on His own Son. The blotting out of the light, the turning of God's back, if you will, on Jesus Christ, Him crying out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Is because at that moment, the Word of God tells us that He became sin who knew no sin. All of your sins, everything that you've ever done wrong, every thought, every action, every deed was laid upon Jesus Christ at that moment on the cross. And it was God's judgment on Him. He bore our sins. The beauty of Christianity is we have someone who has taken the brunt and the full extent of the measure of the wrath of God. It was the same plea when He was in the garden, when He said, let this cup pass from me. It was the wrath of God filled with the full extent of His wrath for all the sins of all the world. His full judgment, His vengeance, His fury was poured out upon His own Son. And when that was done in a spiritual act, even the world around it physically shook. Now, if that's all that took place here, we should indeed be happy. But what also took place here was the greatest sign of hope. You see, the tearing of the curtain, the rending of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was a visual reminder that God never would have access, or man would never have access to God. You couldn't go past that veil. You would die. In fact, the veil was so thick that if one was to fall against it, the veil wouldn't move, because if it was thin, you would fall through, and instantly you would be killed by the consuming glory of God. But the beauty of this is that a veil was torn down, and bodies rose out of the grave as a picture of hope. The first part of the message is a sign of judgment, that God is judging His own Son and in essence saying your sins are covered. But the second part of it, the veil being rent in two, is a picture of the great hope that now through the death of Jesus Christ, we who were so far away, who were so alienated, now have access to God through Jesus Christ. Our sins have been paid for, and we are part of the new resurrection. You see, what separated us from God was our sins. And until that greatest obstruction of our sin was removed, nothing could be done. And all of history pointing up to that point concludes at this one tremendous moment where God, in His glory, a full display of everything that He has done in His mercy and compassion, is explaining and He is showing us the very wrath of Himself by pouring it out on His own Son. And yet at the same time, tearing a temple in two, a curtain, a veil that separated us from God, and now saying, you and I can have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way John says this. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. You all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then listen to this, verse 17. God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. How? Through Him. No longer are we under the sentence of condemnation. No longer do we have to fear God. No longer are we worried about what's going to happen to us when we die. Why? Because if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've received Him as our Savior and made Him the Lord of our life, then our life is now fundamentally changed and we have access to God. Incredible. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know what's amazing about this, though? This is a part of our theology that we call our confession, our creed, what we believe. We sang that song, the Creed. Lord, I believe in the virgin birth. Lord, I believe that He came to this earth. Lord, I believe that He was born of Mary. Lord, I believe that He was under the judgment. Pontius Pilate put Him on the cross. He was crucified, buried, and dead, and rose again. I believe these things, and we see and we sing the words of the creed. But what I find in Christianity is this. There is a fundamental difference between the things that we believe and how we live our life. We say we believe all these things, and yet when it comes to our functional theology, how we live out our life out in every day, there seems to be this huge disconnect. And if anything, God is saying, don't you understand? There is not to be a disconnect. The things that you believe, God loving you, God caring for you, God dying on the cross for you, God paying the price for your sins, all of those things that are true have a functional reality in how you live. You see, if Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, if Jesus Christ died for the sins of my brothers and sisters in Christ, how am I, how possibly could I, a person who has experienced the glorious act of freedom in the death of Jesus Christ, ever turn to a brother and sister in Christ and say, I don't love you. I hate you. I can't believe you did that to me. Who do you think you are? I'm right, you're wrong. What? What is that broken relationship? What is that strain that you have in your family? What is that marriage that is tearing apart? Don't tell God you believe one thing confessionally about who He is and what He's done, and then when it comes to your functional theology, fail to implement it. You are to take the teaching of the love of Jesus Christ, the power for forgiveness of sins that you've experienced, and you are to incorporate that into your everyday life. In my marriage, in my work environment, and how I treat my wife, my spouse, my kids. There is to be this reality that so changes us. Like every one of those after the cross who was fundamentally changed, we are to be a brand new people because we're no longer the people we were. Why? Because this day of all days changed our life forever. In fact, this is what Paul reminds us of when it comes time for communion. You ever wonder why communion happens? And Jesus says in the Word, through the administration of Paul, that communion transpires as often as you meet and often as you gather together. He gives us instructions for communion. You want to know why you do it frequently? You do it frequently so that you continually remind yourself that the death of Jesus Christ, the confessional theology that we believe, impacts the functional theology of how we live. This is a visible display to remind you and I of how we are to live our Christian life. He died for me. He gave his life. He forgave me. And now I'm to be known as a person of great grace and love. When they reviled against Jesus, when they spit on him, when they called him names, he did not revile in return, but rather he loved. I mean, look at us. We just drive down the road and somebody cuts us off, and we've got all kinds of cute expressions that we give with our hands and our fingers and our mouths that describe the way we feel. Well, my friends, this is to remind you. This is to remind you that Christ paid for your sins. And so let us live as people who have been impacted by the power of forgiveness. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians. Let each person examine himself. That's what this time is for. To examine yourself. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Wow. The Corinthians had gotten this so messed up that they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet when it came to their interpersonal relationships, they were a disaster. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. There was strife, there was hardship, there was separation, there was people complaining all the time. Paul says, but if we've judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Reflect upon our own life, a time to think about what Christ has done for us. And I want to tell you this morning, if you truly believe this, and this is what he has done, and you have applied this to your life, that it fundamentally changes every relationship you have in your life from here on out till eternity. And Paul is reminding us, church, let's live like it. Let's live in the power of lives that have been changed and forgiven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your death, a day that changed everything. Pray today that as we gather around your table, Father, and as we celebrate who you are and what you have done, that we would be ever so mindful of your grace and your love. May the spirit of criticism and condemnation and bitterness and harshness be gone from us. May it not be found in our lips, but rather love and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit flow from all that we do. May we give our lives to serve you and your church and your kingdom and your people. May this moment truly remind us, and may we live in its power. We ask this in Jesus' name.